Now let us look to God in prayer. O Lord God, you are our Creator and our Heavenly Father, who loves us, and our times are in your hands. And what matters to us matters even more to you. And we pray your blessing upon us today, that this may be a day spent in your presence and a good day. Help us not only in this class, but in all that we do. Grant your blessing upon us if we are burdened with problems or tensions, that we may find help in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Grant your blessing upon the convocation in the field house, that the speaker may be anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit, and that all who are there may realize they have heard the word of God proclaimed. Make it a benefit to us all according to our need. Bless our families and loved ones and those in special need. Help the college and give wisdom to those who have great decisions to make. Grant us grace that we may learn to live in Christ and to show the world that Christ is living in us. We ask for Jesus' sake, amen. This recorder is especially conditioned. Anything that radically contrary to Christian faith is not recorded. Brainwashed. Now then, Jeremiah, some things about this man, the mechanics of his life to start with. He lived about 100 years, just very roughly in round numbers, after Isaiah. Isaiah lived in the 700s. Down toward the end of the 700s. And Jeremiah lived in the 600s and down a little bit into the 500s. So let's say in round approximate numbers, a century later. The international scene was also different. Jeremiah lived through the Assyrian crisis. You remember Sennacherib and all that business. He counseled Hezekiah in the name of the Lord not to, let's say, surrender the city to the Assyrians, and lived through that crisis. And finally was, according to Jewish tradition, not in the Bible, but probably correct, brought into by that wicked man Manasseh, son of Hezekiah. Now, Jeremiah, many years later here, the international scene has changed, or is changing. When he became a prophet, Assyria is just about done for. And before Jeremiah had gotten halfway through his career as a prophet, Assyria is no more. And Babylon is the great world power. Just to recall a little bit of this history, Josiah, you remember, tried to prevent the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, from crossing his country to get up to the Euphrates River to the Battle of Carchemish. And he did this against the known will of God. A prophet had been to see him to tell him that God said no, but he went anyhow. Sort of stubborn, you see, like a good many people, and he went anyhow. And he was killed, he was fatally wounded, and brought back in a chariot to Jerusalem and died either when they got there or soon after. Now that was Josiah, and he was killed in this battle fighting against Pharaoh Necho. Now Isaiah lived under the shadow of Assyria, and Jeremiah, after 605, lived under the shadow of Babylon. It's the toss-up which of these was the worst. They were pretty much alike, but you see, Babylon is new, and Assyria is old. And the people of Israel and Judah already knew what it meant to suffer under Assyria. They'd never do that. Babylon, they had hopes to be a little better, but it turned out it wasn't, not really. Now, Jeremiah had the hard life of having to deliver an unpopular message. Isaiah, you could say, was at least partly successful. Now, of course, somebody is doing the work for God, faithfulness is the measure of success. Isaiah preached what God told him to, and many people did not believe it. However, he did have this success, that through his prophesying, the city of Jerusalem was saved. The angel of the Lord intervened there, and Sennacherib, the old rascal, didn't capture the city of Jerusalem. Neither did he get Hezekiah, whom he had cheerfully hoped to skin alive or something. But he didn't get him. Instead, I shut him up like a bird in a cage. Sour grapes, Mr. Sennacherib. Now, so Isaiah's career was a series, let's say, of ups and downs, but on the whole, things got worse toward the end of it, and of course, obviously, it's the end when the king has the prophet brought in too, things are bad. Now, Jeremiah, on the other hand, had to fight and buck opposition almost the whole time. Figured out he was the prophet for 40 years until kidnapped it, until Jerusalem fell, and for X number of years, more or less, a sort of a part-time prophet after retirement after that. Called to be a prophet during the reign of Josiah, 627 or 626, as your book points out. And in 586, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. And between those two dates is 40 years. All of this time, Jeremiah is the spokesman for God to the kingdom of Judah. And it was a time when things were very discouraging to anybody who loved God and was trying to speak for God. Going from bad to worse. And his witness increasingly rejected, as we'll see in some of the things here today. Now, his call to be a prophet. During the reign of a good king, but he reigned through the reign, he prophesied rather through the reigns of four bad ones after this. Josiah, you see, was the last good king. It was during his reign that the temple was cleaned and restored and the roll of the book was found, and they had something of a religious revival on account of that. Now, after the death of Josiah, things really went to the bowels. They went from bad to worse. And these kings were bad. And Jeremiah is called by God to be a witness against this unfaithfulness and apostasy and to call these people back to God. If these people don't pay any attention and don't obey that, that's their fault. God is, let's say his name is clear here. He did not let them go without telling them. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, we read that... the word of God, that is a revelation from God, came to him saying, before you were born, I knew you and sanctified you and ordained you to be a prophet unto the nations. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. These people who say today that abortion does not destroy a human life might ponder that verse. God says he knew and sanctified Jeremiah while he was still in his mother's womb. Obviously not a blob of tissue, but a latent and developing personality. Well, leave that. He is called to be a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah's reaction to this is, I can't possibly do it. Ah, Lord God, I cannot speak, for I am a child. Now, he couldn't have been, let's say, just out of kindergarten or first grade. He's obviously grown up at this time, but this is how he felt about this. I feel inadequate to this job. Would it have been better if he had answered the Lord and said, thanks, Lord, you sure chose the right guy to do this. It's just up my alley. I'll be a prophet for you. What do you think? Would that have been a better reaction? Well, no, it certainly wouldn't have. He'd been one of these guys, you know, that are proud of their humility. It wouldn't do. It's much better for him to feel the way he did. This is not that he was really unwilling to do the job. He is afraid, somewhat like Moses at the burning bush. He knows what a bunch of hard shells those people are, and not going to be easy. All right, the Lord replies to him. This is Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 7. Say not, I am a child. Thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. So God says, I will be with you and back you up. Then the Lord, this is in a vision, the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. This is what a prophet does. He speaks the words he gets from God. He's not a voicer of his private opinion. He speaks for God. Verse 10. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Now, I'll read that verse again. This is Jeremiah's commission to be a prophet, and it tells what he is to do, and there's six parts to it. And you listen, and I'll ask somebody afterwards how many of them are constructive and how many of them are destructive. I have set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. How many constructive, Mr.? Two, to build and to plant. The other four destructive. Now, it bothers some people that there's so much all about enemies and destruction in the Old Testament, and this is because it is the book of truth and does not idealize things but pictures them as they really were. A professor of mine under whom I studied advanced Hebrew said once to a class, he was quite a facetious old bird, that if you're reading the Bible in Hebrew and come to a word you don't know and you're too lazy to look it up in the book, why, you want to guess at it? Pretty safe to translate it destroy. Now, that's, of course, a gross exaggeration. However, there's an awful lot of destruction in the Old Testament because there was an awful lot of sin in the Old Testament. It is a witness to the sinfulness of those people and to the mercy and patience of God that he didn't simply wipe them out. He went on with them and got them to what they ought to be finally. All right, he's got an unenviable job here. 2-1 negative and only one, let's say, third positive to build and to plant. Now, to destroy and to root out and to pull down, I heard of a somewhat, I will use the word, wild teenager on the West Coast who said to his mother, we're going to tear America down to the bare rock. She said, what are you going to put there after that? She said, that's not my problem. Now, is Jeremiah called to be a revolutionary or anarchist like that, to pull down the nations and the kingdoms and simply wipe them out and leave the bare rock? Is this what God is calling him to do here? Well, how does a prophet pull down and root out and destroy nations and kingdoms? Does he become a subversive conspirator to assassinate the king and murder the Congress and so forth and blow up Capitol Hill or something like that? Or bug the Watergate? Or what does he do? How does a prophet work? Well, does the prophet throw bombs? They didn't have them in Bible times. Does he go around marching with swords and spears? No, a prophet deals in the spoken word. This is his tool of his profession. He speaks the word for God. This is truth and has the authority of God back of it, and it will come true. He prophesies that if a certain nation, let's say Judah or some other, does not repent and turn back to God, they will perish. And they do not repent and turn back to God, most of the time at least, and they perish, and it comes true. So you could say in this way, he has torn down or destroyed the nation. Not that he goes out himself deliberately to do this. He hoped the opposite would happen, but the result of this prophesying, these people become increasingly hardened. Now let me add, you never go to church or any place else where you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed honestly and faithfully and come out the same as you went in. You are either brought closer to God by this, or you are left farther from God. If you have a negative reaction and come out from hearing Billy Graham or Dr. Naderhood or somebody, and you say, so what? Or you say, someday, not now. You have hardened yourself and made it harder the next time you hear a gospel invitation or appeal. You aren't the same as you were before. And a negative reaction to God hardens the human conscience and makes it worse. Like the American Indian said, was asked if he knew what conscience was. You've maybe heard this one, but he said, yeah, it's a three-cornered wheel inside your chest. It turns around and has sharp corners and hits every time it turns. But if you just let it turn long enough, it gets smoothed off, and after that, it doesn't hurt anymore. Now, the negative reaction finally hardens the sinner and brings on him eventually the judgment of God. And in this sense, Jeremiah is to pull down and destroy. Not that this is what he wanted, and not even what was pleasing to God, but it's what's going to happen if these people do not repent and turn back to God. Now he is told further, among other things, that he's to not be afraid of their faces. Verse 17 of chapter 1. Gird up thy loins. We would say, tighten your belt, Jeremiah, and get ready for action. Arise, speak to them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. You're going to have to face opposition, and you might as well get ready and not let somebody's mean, hard words or hard looks tear you down. For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city, that's a walled city, an iron pillar, and brass walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, against the people of the land. Everybody's going to be against you. Now, this wasn't quite absolutely true. There was a small minority that were faithful to God, but just taking it in the large, they're going to be against you. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. This last promise is further reinforced later in the book. The enemies of Jeremiah will try to kill him, but they will not be able to. He suffered about everything else, though, but his enemies will not be able to kill him. What finally happened to this man is not known. Now, the circumstances of his death and the time of it are not known. But at least you can say this, God promised him that his enemies would not be able either to silence or to kill him until his work was done. Now, as to the outcome of Jeremiah's life, before we go into some of his prophecies and experiences, remember the Babylonians destroyed, we had an assignment 17, what, 18, they destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C., with a terrible destruction. Jeremiah plaintively laments the awful scenes in the book of Lamentations. You read it some Sunday afternoon for your Bible reading. End of the book of Jeremiah. Not part of the book and not part of this course, but there it is. A terrible scene. The worst atrocities out of Vietnam are not worse than what he had to look at and see happen. And it hurt him terribly. Now, Jerusalem destroyed, the king led off to Babylon with his eyes put out with a red-hot poker and in chains for a life imprisonment sentence. And Jeremiah was arrested at the same time. He was in the city when the Babylonians captured it, and who knows what they would have done to him. But somebody up and told Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian commander, hey, wait a minute now, this is the prophet that prophesied that Babylon was going to win the war. You better be nice to him. So Nebuchadnezzar calls Jeremiah and says, sir, we will treat you with honor. You can take your choice. You can go with the captives to Babylon, or if you prefer, you can stay here, or you can go where you please. Case dismissed. You're released. They considered him on their side. Now, of course, he wasn't really, but he had predicted that they would win the war. And Jeremiah said, I'll stay here. The Babylonians left a fraction of the people there, the poorest, and they considered least important. And Jeremiah elected to stay there and try to help and comfort this straggling remnant that was left there. And so he was there. Now, the Babylonians left a Jew named Gedaliah to be governor. This man is not a Babylonian, he's a Jew. The Babylonians go home, and they leave this fellow Gedaliah to be their deputy to rule the place. He's going to be king among the ashes and the rubble and the few people that are left. Gedaliah. He was about as popular, let's say, as the angel Gabriel would be in hell. Everybody was against him. They considered him a traitor to their country because he was working for the Babylonians, you see. He's therefore, in their opinion, a traitor and a puppet, and he was hated. However, he's been put there by the power that had conquered the country. And before very long, there was a plot to murder him. Gedaliah was murdered by a small group, a faction of diehard and truly fanatical Jews who were doing a crazy thing here, but they murdered the man whom the Babylonians had left as governor. Now, they figured, okay, the Babylonians won't take that line down. They'll be here to avenge this deed. We better get out of here fast. Let's go to Egypt. And Jeremiah warned them, don't go to Egypt. Stay here and face the music. Don't go to Egypt. God is against it. The future lies with those that went to Babylon. They will have a comeback. And finally, it was true. Even Christ came from the descendants of them. You people that are going to Egypt, no good will come of this. You'll have nothing but troubles and finally fade out. And that happened too. But they went anyhow. And they took Jeremiah with them. Now, it is not clear from the record whether he walked or had to be dragged. Apparently he walked, but it looks somewhat circumstantial, but that he was really forced to go to Egypt against his will. He went with them and continued to prophesy for X years, sort of as a, let's say, off-duty retired prophet to the people who had decamped to Egypt, and finally died in Egypt at a time and place unknown. Now, the Babylonians didn't take it lying down. They came back to pay the Jews for this deed. When Japan surrendered at the end of World War II, and America and America's allies put Douglas MacArthur as supreme commander of the Allied powers occupying, defeated and surrendered Japan. Can you imagine what the reaction would have been in this country if somebody had murdered General MacArthur? Matter of fact, the Japanese greatly admired him. He's quite a hero. Anybody could look at them would see a tremendous hero. But at any rate, suppose somebody had murdered MacArthur. There would have been a wave of terrific revulsion across this country in the event of that happening. I passed around a sheet to record your names on. Yeah, all right. So Gedaliah was murdered, and the Babylonians come and say, all right, they killed our governor now, we'll fix them. Now, the trouble was the people that had really done this weren't there anymore. That didn't make any difference to the Babylonians. They took it out on the ones that were left. Can't find the guilty party? All right, we'll punish the innocent party. And they killed a lot more people. There wasn't very much left to destroy, but they destroyed some more. And they took several hundred away to Babylon. This was 581, the last courtesy call of the Babylonian army on Jerusalem. 605, 597, 586, that was the big damage. And finally, 581, and they're finished. Now then, some things about this book. Isaiah, you remember, I said, was a married man. He had a wife and children, which surely brought him some comfort in life. And God named his children for him. Remember what the names were? The two boys, and when they were born, or just before, God said what to name them. The first one was named... He had a son. This is for today. Isn't that Simon 20? Samuel 19, about Isaiah. The first one was to be named Maher Shalal Hashbaz. cash for soy. This means the spoil feedeth the prey hasteth. When people would ask Isaiah, what's the baby's name? Well, we call him Maher Shalal Heshbaz. What do you call him that for? Well, that's what's going to happen to our country. Few people don't turn back to God mighty quick, too. The spoil feedeth the prey hasteth. The destruction's on the way. It's in the works. And then the second one was born sometime later, and the Lord specified his name too, Shear Jashub. This means a remnant shall return. Majority going to Babylon and going to live and die there. It will be a fraction that will finally come back, and these will be the people, the not little nucleus, that are really faithful to God. Now that was Isaiah. He had a wife and children. He called his wife Mrs. Prophet. Or the prophetess. There's no record she prophesied, but that's what he called her. Jeremiah was commanded by God to remain single. You should realize this is almost unknown among the Jews in Old Testament times. Marriage was practically universal. Everybody got married. Even the half-wits, if they could find another half-wit that would marry them. Practically everybody got married. And everybody wanted a big family of children. They admired and loved their children greatly and considered this a great sign of the love and favor of God. And Jeremiah was commanded to remain single. By command of God, he was to have no wife and to get no children. This was to be a pageant or charade, let's say, a drama in action of the lonely condition of his people after they had forsaken God. Jeremiah's loneliness is a parable, let's say, of the loneliness of the kingdom of Judah. Now, furthermore, this man was an introvert. You know the difference between an extrovert and an introvert? You attended the honors research program last Friday. You heard one of our psychology majors explain this. The introvert is withdrawn. He goes off by himself and reads books or something. The extrovert's out making friends and is very outgoing. He gets along well with other people, likes to be in a crowd. The introvert, you find him in the library in one of those little stalls reading a book on ethics or something. But Jeremiah was his personality type, and the ordinary person is in the middle between the two. The real extrovert, one of these bubbling Brahma Seltzer people that talk all the time, he's way up at this end of the scale, and a real introvert that won't even answer you when you speak to him, he just looks at you, and like some students do sometimes, he's down at the other end of the scale. Now, Jeremiah is an introvert, very sensitive, very withdrawn, very, he found it very hard to make friends and to get along with people, and especially terribly hard to get out and face opposition. And this is just what he had to do for 40 years. He suffered more from this than any extrovert would have suffered going through the same thing. He's an introvert. It's cut him deeply and hurt him very badly, but that's part of what he bore for God. Now, this got him down so bad that on two or three occasions, he wished he was dead. Miss Latham, is it sinful to wish you're dead? This is, you know, just the next thing is saying, God surely goofed when he created me. Shouldn't have done it with a mistake. Sinful to wish you're dead. Jeremiah wished he hadn't been born. Jesus said about Judas, who betrayed him and committed suicide and went to hell, it would have been better for that man if he'd never been born. But Jeremiah wished he'd never been born. God made a mistake when he let me be born into this world. Now Jeremiah has not really lost his religion. The trouble with Jeremiah here is the opposition has become so strong and so drawn out, it's gotten him down. And when he got to feeling this way, God might have said, Jeremiah, you're no good. Just resign, I'll get a prophet that can do the job. But nope, that isn't the way God works. He bore with him, coached him along, encouraged him, comforted him, until he got built up enough again in his psychic ego to be able to face opposition again for God. And his whole career was a series of these things. Now we'll take just a couple of particular instances and then two or three of his prophecies. The first one we'll look at is in Jeremiah 36. This is under Zedekiah, the last king. Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah had been prophet for many years, and the people have only gotten worse and worse and have really turned apostate from God, and the judgment is coming and coming soon. Zedekiah, the last king, he's the one who had his eyes put out. And word from God comes to Jeremiah, get a roll of a book and write in it all your prophecies from the day you started till now. This must have been nearly 40 years of prophecy. This must have been a Reader's Digest style summary. It would have taken a good many rolls to write down every word he'd spoken. But a true summary of your prophecies. Jeremiah had a secretary named Barak, a scribe, who did his writing for him. He sent Barak out to buy a blank book. This is in the form of a roll made of parchment. You roll it off one spindle onto the other, be about so tall. They sit down and Jeremiah dictates and Barak writes. Jeremiah dictates another sentence and Barak writes. And they work at this week or 10 days maybe. And Jeremiah is enabled by the Spirit of God to recall the true substance of all his prophecies. So it goes down in the book. Finally it's finished. He says to Barak, I am shut up. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. The meaning of this statement is not clear. But perhaps it means there's a reward out for me dead or alive. I'm like the fellow has his picture up in the post office on the FBI's list of wanted men. It isn't safe for me to go to the temple of the Lord. But Barak, you're not on the wanted list. You go and take it. I don't think Jeremiah lacked courage. That's not kind of all he was, but he's just acting by wisdom here. So Barak takes it, and he goes to the temple of the Lord outside the temple on a day when a lot of people would be coming and going, and gets him something to stand on and starts reading this book. And he reads the truth, and there are some big shots and people high up in the government and related to the king that come and hear this, and they get all upset about this. Hey, this is awful. Come on inside the temple. We want to hear that book read again. So they go inside to one of the rooms, and he reads it again. When he gets through this time, tell us now, how did you write all these words from his mouth? Now that's a silly question. And Barak gives him a silly answer. He pronounced the words with his lips, and I wrote them in the book with ink. That's that. All right, you and Jeremiah better go hide. We're going to tell on you. They take the book. Barak goes back and tells Jeremiah, we better vanish. We better disappear from circulation for a while. Meanwhile, these men take it into King... This is not Zedekiah, this is Jehoiakim. Take it into Jehoiakim. And here he is sitting in his winter palace with a charcoal fire. No central heating, it was chilly, cold, and damp, and he's sitting there toasting his toes by the charcoal fire. And some think he's performing his manicure or his pedicure because he had a penknife in his hand. Warming himself, you know, get a little comfortable. In come these men. King, you got to hear this. You got to hear this. What is it? Well, it's the prophet Jeremiah, a roll of his writings that we talked, and you know, you got to hear this. So King says, give it to my scribe there. So one of the scribes there that belongs to the king's outfit takes it. Now read it. He reads, it says in the King James Version, 3 or 4 leaves. This would be 3 or 4 columns. This is a scroll, not a bound volume. 3 or 4 columns. Let me hear that scroll. Yes, Your Majesty. So he hands it over to the king. Out comes the penknife. Flash. Throws this piece in the fire. Toast his toes just dandy for a little bit. Hands it back to the scribe. Now read some more. 3 or 4 more columns. Let me have the book again. Yes, Your Majesty. Flash. Another piece goes in the fire. Two or three of the men there implored the king not to do this. They said, it's the holy book of a prophet of God. Don't destroy it. I'd like to know who asked you for your advice. So the book gets burned bit by bit till it's all burned up. Now, this tells you what kind of a laddie Jehoiakim was that would do a thing like this. It's one thing to ignore the Bible. It's another thing to have so much spite that you burn it up. Did I tell you in this class about a fellow in China that threw his Bible in the fire? Supposed to be a Christian, a member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of China. About 18 years old, and he got the notion he's going to be an atheist. And he threw his Bible in the stove with other people watching there to see and burned it up. And then he did what in Chinese thinking is the absolutely ultimate unpardonable offense. He cursed his father. Now let me tell you, cursing in China is a fine art. It involves some awful things you say about this. Well, anyway, he cursed his father. His father's a Christian, member of the church too. His father was so angry, he was going to tie this son up to a chain him to a pillar and brand his forehead with a red-hot iron. And the Chinese evangelist and I talked him out of doing it and persuaded him this was not the proper method to use to try to discipline an 18-year-old son. So he finally didn't do it because the missionary and the preacher talked him out of it. And I suppose there's one Chinese in Red China today that's going around with a normal forehead and owes this to the Christian church that the commies say isn't any good. Well, the king is terribly mad. He has burned the book up. This shows his not only unbelief, but his downright anger and spite against the word of God. Now, God speaks to Jeremiah again, says, Jehoiakim burned that book up. Send out and get another one. And right in it, everything was in the first one. So Barak goes out and buys another one. These are handmade and not absolutely uniform. And they work again. It takes another 10 days, maybe. Get everything in there that was in the first one. And here is some space left at the end, maybe 15 inches or so. What do you know? There's some blank space left. Let's fill that up, too. So Jeremiah fills that part up, too, with more prophecies and the fuller report on his prophecies. And adds the little item that Jehoiakim, because he burned the book of the Word of God, will have the burial of an ass. His body will never be buried, but will be thrown out to the weather. Now that's one. Another one is in chapter 38, I believe it is. This is under Zedekiah, the last king. The curtain is just pretty nearly ready to ring down on the stage of the kingdom of Judah. The city is under siege. The Babylonian army is all around it. Those battering rams are climbing the city wall. It's pretty bad. And Jeremiah is predicting that Babylon will win, the city will fall, and that God commands the people and the king to surrender to Babylon. And this is their only hope of any mercy, to surrender. Now, these same big shots and important people and VIPs gang up and they go to the king and say, you absolutely got to do something about that prophet. He's breaking down the last bit of morale that our people has. He's a defeatist advocating surrender to the enemy. It's treason. The king says, well, he's in your hands. You handle it. Do whatever you want to him. This king is a flip-flop. He has all the backbone of a wet piece of macaroni. And it depends on who's talking last, what his policy is. He's in your hands. You do whatever you want. So they take Jeremiah and arrest him. He's unable to resist this. Put him in prison, and down underneath the prison is a basement, and in the bottom of that there's a pit. This is where they put people for solitary confinement. There's no water. There's some mud, some stinking, filthy mud in the bottom of this pit. And, of course, it's dark. Jeremiah sinks down in the mire, or mud, in this pit. And there he would soon have died, except that one man at the king's court did something about it. Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. Ebed-Melech means servant of the king. This means, I suppose, Zedekiah, but you could say he's servant of the King of Kings. And certainly an African, a black man, you see, the Ethiopian. Probably a slave. But anyhow, he is a man that fears God. And he is terribly upset by what has happened to Jeremiah. So he goes to the king. Not the business of a palace servant to suggest policy to the king, but he does it anyhow. King, you know what those men did to the prophet Jeremiah? No, what did they do? Well, they popped him in that pit in the bottom of the dungeon and then forgot and left him there. And that's where he is. Nobody's taking care of him. If he hasn't gotten out of there pronto, he's going to die in there. All right, take 30 men and get him out of there. The Revised Standard Version says 3 men, but the Hebrew says 30 and all the other versions say 30. Apparently the RSV translators figured it couldn't take 30 men to haul a guy out of a pit. Let me tell you, this isn't a case of how many men it takes to haul a fellow out of a pit. This is how big a posse do you need to spring a guy out of, let's say, Atlanta Penitentiary. That's a little different story. And they get Jeremiah up out of the pit. Ebed-Melech gets clothes, rags from the royal rag bin, throws them down, says, get this tied up under your armpit. Everybody in Jerusalem was skinny and half-starved, you know, this time. And so he gets this all adjusted, and they pull up on the ropes and get him out of the pit. And he's sent back, comes before the king, and is there any words from the Lord? Yes. What is it? Render to the Babylonians. And you know the rest of this story. Now then, some of the prophecies of Jeremiah, 50 and 51 of these chapters, predict the fall of Babylon. It is considered thrilling as literature. This is not a spiteful spirit of vengeance, and when Babylon fell, it was not the Jews that did it, but the Medes and the Persians. But if you read Jeremiah 50 and 51, if this doesn't thrill you a little bit, I wonder where is your red blood. Now, some of the other prophecies in Jeremiah, we've got 6 minutes to look at a couple here. Chapter 31, the promise or prediction of the new covenant, 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. The Ten Commandments were hardly in the hands of Moses before those people were worshiping a golden calf, and let me tell you, in a state of bikini-less nudity, idolatry and obscenity combined. And Moses coming down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and the people have broken the commandment, Moses breaks the stone tables that it was written on. And time and again, these people broke God's covenant with them. Now, he promises, I'll make a new and better covenant. This is a promise of the coming of Christianity, the gospel. And God's law will be written on people's hearts. A student told me the other day, it's still got the Ten Commandments on the outside of the county jail in Pittsburgh, Allegheny County Jail. Too late for the guests of the county, but the Ten Commandments are there. We may teach them in the public schools, but we can put them on the outside of the jail. What kind of a country are we anyhow? But God will write his law on people's hearts. This is different from having it in a book or on stone tablets. This means there's a love for God and a motivation to do it and to live by it, not because you're afraid of getting caught, but because you love God. Now, the other thing in this same chapter is a prediction here quoted in the New Testament. King Herod, at the time of the birth of Jesus, told the wise men, when you find this newborn baby, come back and tell me, I'll go and worship him too. But Herod intends to kill this child that is born to be king of the Jews. The wise men are guided by God, and don't come back to Herod. He realizes he's been double-crossed. So he sends his soldiers to Bethlehem, and they kill every male infant under 2 years old in and near Bethlehem. Little babies are torn out of their mother's arms and killed. A terrible massacre. You can imagine the wailing and the grief in the whole town and city of Bethlehem. Now, it says in Matthew, this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, and they quote this verse from Jeremiah. And this is the verse, chapter 31, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. They were dead. Now, Ramah isn't Bethlehem. It's a few miles away. It was in Bethlehem that the slaughter was. But this is not a mistake here. This is a way, it's a hyperbole. It's an intentional exaggeration, but it means the wailing was so loud that you could have heard it as far away as Ramah. The voice was heard in Ramah, but the crying was done in around Bethlehem. Rachel weeping for her children. You can imagine the grief of these mothers. And their children are dead. And the Lord says to them through the prophet Jeremiah, stop crying. They're going to come back from the land of the enemy. Now they are dead. The enemy is dead. This may refer to some perfectly awful atrocity committed by the Babylonians in Jeremiah's time, but that's not the ultimate fulfillment of it. It was finally, and the true and final fulfillment was when Herod tried to kill Jesus. And this verse ought to be a comfort to Christian people that have lost their small child. Death is not the end. It's the last enemy, but Christ is destroying it. And you will see them again. They will come again from the land of the enemy. Refrain thy voice from weeping and thy eyes from tears. They will come again from the land of the enemy. Now, that's the prophecy of the coming of Christ and of Christianity. Just a word about this fellow, Herod. Herod the Great, king when Jesus was born. He had his own sons killed because he was afraid they would try to be king while he was still living. You see what a hard-boiled egg he was. His favorite wife, out of quite a number that he maintained, was named Mariamne, M-A-R-I-A-M-N-E. He got mad at her one day and had an awful fuss and had her strangled to death. And afterwards, he was stricken with remorse over this. And it is related by the ancient historians, Josephus and others, that he marched during the moonlight at night on the colonnade of Greek pillars on the portico of his palace, shouting, Mariamne, my beloved, come back to me. Mariamne, I love you. Mariamne, I'm sorry I did it. Mariamne, my beloved, come back to me. I promise you I won't have you strangled any more times. That was Herod that tried to kill Jesus and didn't succeed. One more, there was a little, this is a little lighter thing. And at Christmas time, the kids in the first grade somewhere had to draw a Christmas picture. And one drew a picture and handed it to the teacher, and the teacher said, what is it? It's the inside of an airplane. Well, what's it supposed to be? It's the flight into Egypt. Who are these people? Well, this woman is Mary, and this man is Joseph, and this baby is Jesus. Well, who's that man over there? That's Pontius the Pilate.